In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Sometimes Jesus really makes us work for it. Today's passage from Matthew should be read as an allegory, a form of literature in which every word and image stands for something other than what's being said at the time. The challenge of reading an allegory is to discover the actual meaning of the words. Well, here's what I'm offering toward that end. God is the landowner who has gone off camera. Israel is the vineyard. The members of the Jewish religious establishment are the tenant farmers. The prophets of the Old Testament are those sent to collect from the farmers. And Jesus is the Son who came for the ultimate reconciliation and was killed. At the end of the parable, the vineyard is given to other farmers to produce the fruits of the kingdom, and they are the church. So I guess what that would mean is that the past 2,000 plus years tells us what these new farmers did. Jesus' parables should be interpreted around their historical context. This passage is against the religious leaders of his day. But this and all parables should not be confined to the times and circumstances in which they were spoken. The Bible is a living book because it reaches beyond the confines of its time and space. Our church today is represented by the vineyard that Jesus refers to, a vineyard where we can choose to engage in fruitful labor or to languish on the vine. Much of that depends on building our lives with a cornerstone of justice, compassion, and the continual strengthening of our faith. While a bit buried in all the violence, this parable is about betrayal by those called into leadership. The leaders should be the builders. They're going against, they're rejecting the foundation, which is Jesus. This parable, since it's targeting religious leaders, can really hit home for those of us in ordained ministry. Clergy are always called to a standard of vigorous measuring, not just of our preaching and leadership and our interactions, but our personal lives, measured against the gospel teachings. But you are not off the hook. This is for you too. Where the tenant farmers in our parable today went wrong is they lost sight of the landlord, out of sight, out of mind, and they lost control and forgot they had accountability. Out of sight, out of mind. God is indeed hidden from us in a practical sense. God is not a puppeteer making things happen in the world, but keep sufficient distance to allow us to live into our faith and make our own path, and yes, to make our own mistakes. When our faith is mature, God is available to us, with us always. The heart of this parable is the rejection of God, and its lessons certainly do still apply today in our world and our time. That rejection of God takes many forms. There are some who simply declare there's no God. While they see and acknowledge the beauty and perfect design of the universe, they reject any creator or sustainer of it. Other people, while possibly not outright rejecting God, approach God in an indirect manner and call that spirituality. When asked if they belong to any church, they'll typically reply, "Oh, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual." Being in the spiritual denomination offers lots of room, especially on Sunday mornings. But they seem satisfied with this vague association with an equally vague spirit. And some of this is just passiveness or inability or unwillingness to commit to a structure, and maybe this works for them. And a lot of it's good. It's good to be spiritual. But often what's going on is about healing some deep wounds associated with the very word religion. Possibly it's an aversion to what's seen as discipline and structure. For me, I'm kind of here for just that. I see religion as a structure, a framework for spirituality, making it real and giving it meaning. If we're practicing Christians, we may think we're in the category of people who never reject God. And it's good for us to hope we never do. Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word of God, is the cornerstone of our faith. However, while we may not be deliberately going against that premise, we're not renouncing anything, we must recognize that it's not just doctrine, but it's to be applied on a practical level. Whenever we go against the teachings and example of the life and ministry of Jesus, we're rejecting our cornerstone. And so we should look at the many subtle ways in which we might do this. We might reject our cornerstone. And while some may frown upon this structure and discipline of religion, our religion gives us tools for this. For example, in today's first reading, the Israelites received the Ten Commandments, which further identify them as God's people. These commandments also provide them with the comfort and assurance of being told exactly what's expected of them. The short version of this is when Jesus said there are two great commandments: love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Yes, these two are a summary of the ten. Everything in the ten relates to these two. We were given the commandments, summarized by the two great commandments, love God and love neighbor, and that's reinforced by our confession, which reflects these commandments. The confession is to me a useful and practical tool. If we truly think about it while we say it, we can see it as, yes, it's an examination of conscience, but also we can see it as a positive reminder of what we should be doing. We confess not just our deeds, but our thoughts and words too. Our confession reflects the two great commandments. It says, we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. And we have our baptismal covenant, which we renew on occasions in our liturgical year. With that covenant, we vow to seek and serve Christ in all persons, loving our neighbors as ourselves, and to respect the dignity of every human being. So yes, there's a recurring theme. It keeps repeating and driving the point home. It's clear direction and can be hard to live into. Cornerstones are not warm and fuzzy. They're real, they're hard, they're direct, and the edges may feel sharp. Yet, they're actually pretty simple, in theory at least. In the real world, the very real and difficult world we inhabit, our world which took another bad turn this weekend, our world can often be challenging. And that's why we need to hold our cornerstone close. The life and ministry of Jesus compels, or should compel us, in our interactions with others, the way we do our lives. When we're quick to define others as less worthy, less human, less valuable, or any other less than, we're rejecting our cornerstone. When we manage to turn another human being into the other, there's no limit to how badly, whether passively or aggressively, how badly we will treat them, no limit to what we will allow to be done to them. And we all know the things. Our own nation allowed slavery for 246 years and then condoned segregation for another 100 years by defining people as other, as less than. We put Native American tribes in that same category. Countries perpetrated and supported Holocausts by categorizing others and less thans. South Africa named others and less thans and called it apartheid. In India, there's still a group called Untouchables, and in Australia, the Aboriginal people have been widely discriminated against. Regardless of what society or governments do, take that out of the equation, there's the individually motivated actions of all of us, or the individually motivated lack of action, lack of thought, lack of compassion. We do it with our people of color, with homeless, with migrants, with handicapped, with sexual identities outside our personal zone of acceptance. We even do it with the people around us, in our workplaces, in our church. The common denominator is a rejection of the cornerstone, a rejection of the God who made us all. In each of these instances, there were some people refusing to accept the humanity of other people. When we reject some of God's people, we're rejecting the God who made them. We're rejecting our cornerstone. And surely, we're not always in a position to be able to do good to and love all whom we encounter. It's a lot of people out there. That's our directive from our cornerstone, Jesus. Can't always do it. But it all begins with a thought, with what's in our hearts. We can start by not looking away from justice, injustice, not looking away from others' needs. After telling the parable of the wicked tenants, Jesus quotes Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23, and this is directed to the chief priests and the Pharisees. He says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes." Forget that old vineyard. We'll continue without them. There's a new structure, and Jesus is the cornerstone. That new structure is that which Jesus has proclaimed with his life and ministry, and which we now continue. We continue this, placing our faith and trust in our one true cornerstone, our firm foundation. The life that our commandments, our confession, our baptismal covenant lay out is basically about radical commitment to Christ, our cornerstone, and all he represents. And we do that by continually pointing our lives and our thoughts and our hearts to justice, compassion, and faith. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.